Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be continuing our study of 1 Peter that we began a few weeks back. We began by talking about the great hope that we have, this living hope that we have been called to, and the glories that await us in heaven as a result of that. And that's where Peter begins this letter, is this great hope, this great living hope through the resurrection to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on to talk about this and the greatness of it as perceived kind of historically speaking, that prophets inquired and searched into this carefully. It's about the person of Jesus himself, and angels longed to look into this great hope that we have. And from there, Peter turns his attention to how we might live in the light of this hope. And we're going to talk about this over a couple of sermons. There are a series of exhortations that Peter makes through the next several verses. And we'll look at the first three of those today, and then come back and pick up some on the other side in the next lesson that we have on this. And I'm actually not going to emphasize the exhortations until we get to the end, because for a long time I've looked at this passage in a different kind of way that I think is helpful for me, at least, in terms of looking at this passage. Then I'll come back and emphasize what those exhortations themselves are. But the way that I found this passage to be helpful to consider, or the way that I've found it to be helpful to consider this passage, is to look at it under the broader umbrella of this call to be holy that comes at the heart of this. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And really, I think it breaks down into two basic ideas. First, kind of the why. The how of being holy that comes at the beginning in verses 13 through 15, and then the why that follows in verses 16 through 19, which is the heart of what we're going to be talking about, or 16 through 21, which is the heart of what we're going to be talking about today. So let's begin by reading the text together. I'll work through the way that I'll approach this text. I'll give you the three key exhortations that show up over the course of this. And then as we did last time, and as we'll be doing throughout this series, we'll open this up for discussion for further thoughts or ideas, insights, any applications that you may have in mind specifically as well. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, or girding up the loins of your minds, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, raised up from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, like I said, as we think of this passage, I think it does break down nicely into the how and the why. And as you look at the how, he begins with this phrase, girding up the loins of your mind, which is, of course, a bit obscure to us, except for the fact that most of us have been going to church long enough, it's not obscure as it would be otherwise. But the idea of girding up the loins is not a phrase that we use a whole lot. Of course, it's the idea of gathering up the long flowing garments and tucking them away to prepare yourself for action. And by saying girding up the loins of your mind, Peter is clearly saying mentally preparing yourself for what it is he's going to be talking about. And even as he goes on to talk about this, you see the mental aspect of this continuing, as he says, first of all, to be sober-minded. Again, it is mental preparation that is under consideration here. And as he says, be sober-minded, you can't help but think of sobriety as we might think of it in terms of various substances that impair one's sobriety. And of course, that's not what Peter's primary point is here. That might be captured under the broader principle that you can not be sober-minded that way too. But I think Peter is not, you know, preaching against the use of alcohol in this particular context, but to rid yourself of whatever might prevent you from preparing your mind. Any distractions that there might be there, anything that would inhibit you or impair you, greed and envy, pride and lust, deceit and maliciousness, all of those kinds of ideas need to be removed from your mind if you're going to be sober-minded, if you're not going to be impaired by these kinds of ideas. It makes me think of what Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, they're not exact parallels, as Paul is talking about repentance and the new life. But the idea of preparing the mind, renewing the mind, ridding yourself of the distractions of the mind could all be wrapped up into this idea of being sober-minded. But also setting your hope on God's grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we return again to the hope that he talked about in the beginning of this chapter. Now you are again setting your hope on something, setting your hope on God's grace. You're looking to God. You're making up your mind. You're having a clear path. You're having a clear goal. The idea is reflected in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Because there's this great cloud of witnesses around us, set your eyes on Christ. And that in itself is an interesting conclusion to that section of Hebrews, because, I mean, remember, the author didn't put the chapter breaks in there, and he's just got done talking about these great heroes of faith as we think about them, and the great things that they did in their great faith, and he even alludes to them when he says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's all of these people around us. And what we tend to do sometimes is we end up saying, look at all these great people of faith from the Old Testament. It's amazing to be surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let's look at Abraham for a while, and let's look at Moses for a while, and let's look at this other person over here for a while. And what the author of Hebrews says is, because there's a great cloud of witnesses around you, set aside every weight and the sin which clings to us so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus. Now, I don't think the point is that you can never find any benefit in studying these characters, but that ultimately what you need to be looking at as you run the race is not the crowd around you, but the finish line. And if you take your eyes off the finish line, it's going to be really hard for you to stay in your lane. There's a story I heard years ago about a pair of brothers that would always be competitive as brothers were. They would always race places, and the youngest would always lose because he was always smaller. And it was just one of those kinds of natural things that happened over the course of time. But somewhere along the way, the younger brother thought he came up with a perfect plan and say, we're going to race to that tree, but instead of speed, the race is going to be precision. Whoever runs the straightest line is going to be the winner. And it was a snowy day out, and so you could just see their exact tracks, and it'd be easy to see who ran the straightest line. Well, the older brother just took off toward the tree and ran right to it. The younger brother was careful to place his steps precisely and constantly looked at where he was putting his feet, and every now and then would look up at the tree and would move along. And at the end, what you found was the boy that looked at the tree and ran to the tree ran a straight line. And the one that looked at his feet would veer off path, and then he would correct, and then he'd veer off path, and then he'd correct, and he'd veer off path, and he'd correct. But because he took his eye off the goal, he couldn't run the straight line. And that is the idea in Hebrews. I think that's the idea in Peter as well, that we are clearing our minds, we're setting our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. that our hope is fixed on Jesus, our eyes are fixed on Jesus, and that helps us prepare ourselves mentally, that helps us rid ourselves of the distraction. And notice that as well back in Hebrews chapter 12, that what you do is you lay aside every weight, you lay aside the sin that clings to us, and you fix your eyes on Jesus. These ideas of setting aside things that would impair you or things that would distract you and fixing your eyes on Jesus or fixing your hope on the grace of God that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus, these ideas go hand in hand. And it's all a part of this mental preparation for being holy. And then finally, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former lust. There is an element of obedience that comes in here as well. And obedience, we might think of it as primarily an action rather than a mental state or a mental decision. Really, it's a whole lot about the mind. You're not going to obey if you don't decide to obey. You're not going to do what you're supposed to do if you don't decide to do what you are supposed to do. And notice he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You know that phrase from somewhere else in the Bible, right? Do not be conformed. Well, what does Paul attach to that in Romans 12? Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And that is where obedience comes from. Obedience comes from the renewing of the mind. And so all of this here at the outset in terms of how it is that we are to be these holy people, because that's where we're going next, not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy. That's where we are supposed to go. And all of this is wrapped up in this mental preparation, being sober-minded, having your hope fixed on God's grace and on Jesus, and setting aside the things that would distract you, deciding that you're going to obey, renewing your mind, not being conformed to your former life. All of this is mental. And what it tells us is that holiness is, in very large degree, a decision that we make. You don't just stumble into holiness. You don't just wake up one day and suddenly you're holy somehow. Holiness happens because you decide that you're going to be holy and you take the steps that are necessary in order to become this holy person. It begins in the mind is where it begins. It begins by renewing the mind. It begins by clearing away the things that would distract us from holiness. It begins by setting your hope on your goal and moving toward your goal and deciding that that's what you're going to do. Very often, the problem that we face is this last step, and that is deciding. I mean, we know what we need to do. It's just a matter of, doing it. And that's the difficult thing very often. But that's part of this as well. Well, as we continue on, there is, of course, the exhortation, you be holy in your conduct, but then you get the motivation that comes with it as well. Why is it that we are to be holy? And again, there are four things I think that are suggested here as to why it is we ought to be holy. First of all, because it is written, you shall be holy. And I don't want to oversimplify things, but you can't underestimate the value and the power of Scripture. The fact that it is God's will revealed to us, that it is God's authority and His authoritative word to us. And when God says, this is what you need to do, that in itself can be the end of the discussion. Because it is written, you shall be holy, is all the answer that we ever need. And you get, the superlatives that come in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You are made complete by Scripture. You are equipped for every good work by Scripture. And, I mean, what is more complete than complete? What is more thorough than every good work? And the fullness of Scripture and what Scripture does and what Scripture is and the authority that comes with it, that in itself is sufficient. But notice there is more than that. You shall be holy, for I am holy, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in addition to the fact that this is the Scripture itself, that Scripture that he quotes comes with the motive clause as well, because God is holy, because He is God, because He is holy, and because our goal as Christians is to be like Him, to be like our Creator, to imitate our Father as children imitate their parents, as Paul says in Ephesians, because we want to be in His presence. We can't be in His presence if we are not like He is, because He is holy and He has said for us to be holy. I mean, that in itself should be more than enough motivation for us to live this kind of life. But he goes on and tells us that if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Because He is the judge. And this is a regular theme in the Bible, that we are going to be judged one day. And in spite of what a lot of the religious world might want to tell you, in the New Testament, the judgment scenes that you find are constantly judgment on the basis of the deeds that we do in this life. Which is not to say that we're saved by our works, of course. But our works do matter. Our deeds do matter. And if we are judged on the basis of our deeds, as he says here as well, our deeds need to be holy. Our works need to be holy. Our lives need to be holy. And we must respond to God's grace in this obedient holiness. And as servants of God, it is our duty to obey. And finally, then, he moves on to say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's because of the redemption and the nature of the redemption that we should respond with this kind of holiness, because we know that we were brought out of unholiness, not by worthless junk like gold and silver. It's kind of the idea here. You take the most valuable sorts of things that we can imagine, and the way that Peter depicts this is a whole bunch of nothing. Not with stuff that's just going to fall apart anyway and has no real value, but instead with the blood of Christ. Not with the things that matter the most to so many people, but the blood of Christ, which reminds us, of course, of what He endured for us. The pain, the rejection, the hurt, the sickness, the fear, the betrayal, the death. All of this that He endured for us, for me, for you. It's a reminder as well of what He left behind in order to do so. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. It reminds us of what Paul says in Philippians 2, that he who was equal with God counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He left that. It's not just that he endured those things in general. He endured those things after leaving heaven. Peter will go on to say in the next letter about Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented by the things that he saw going on around him. Because he was a righteous person, and a righteous person living in a sin-filled world, is this going to be miserable when he looks around and considers the sin around him? And I think that's a nice reminder that, as you know, dumb as some of the stuff Lot did in the book of Genesis was, he wasn't an all bad person. And it's also a great reminder for us, before we throw Lot under the bus of doing dumb things, to ask ourselves, are we as tormented as he is by the things that we see around us? Are we that holy that it should bother us? But as you consider Christ in this context, who left behind sinless perfection in heaven to come live a sinless life in a sin-filled world, to be rejected by the very ones that he was coming to save. Now, you think Lot's soul was tortured by what he saw? I would say the pain of the crucifixion is just the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus endured. I don't think we can begin to imagine how tormented his soul was by what he saw as a holy God lived a holy life in a sin-filled world. And all of this is wrapped up in what he endured just so that he could die. Just so that we could have a chance of being holy. And as we think about the blood of Christ that purchases us, how can we react to that except to, again, in Paul's language, walk in a manner worthy of the one who called us, the one who suffered for us? And to remember that it is he who we trample underfoot, and it's his blood that we count as common, profane, when we choose a life of sin instead of a life of holiness. And so there is clear motivation for us to live this holy life as well. Well, finally then, before we have some discussion on this, let me emphasize the three exhortations that do show up in this portion of the text. First of all, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this call to be holy, it begins with the imperative to set your hope on the grace. Second, of course, is you shall be holy, as Scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. Pick which of the be holies, but though that is the second of the imperatives. And then finally, as you think of the Father and the Judge, conduct yourselves with fear. And again, you see, I think in here, just a different way of looking at the same idea of the holiness that we are called to. Setting your hope is this mental aspect of it as well. Being holy is the decision to be holy, and the way that you live your life. Conduct yourselves with fear is another way of looking at the one aspect of the motivation that builds behind all of this as well. All right, so let's have some discussion perhaps on this text. Thoughts about anything here?
I always felt it's almost impossible challenge to be holy as God is holy. I equate holiness with purity. God is absolutely pure.
And I think that's a really good point. And it's not the only place the Bible says something like this. We are also called to love as he has loved. And we are called to be perfect as he is perfect. And I think our inclination is typically to say, well, that doesn't really mean that. You know, it means try really hard, which I think is an underselling of what it says. I don't think that when Jesus says, be perfect like your Father is perfect, and Peter says, be holy like I'm holy, and John says, love like God is loved. I don't think what we're supposed to do is immediately say, well, that can't possibly mean that. That must mean something else. It seems pretty clear and straightforward that what they mean is to do this. And I think what it does then is it gives us two things. One is the goal that we're striving for. And it is always out in front of us because I don't think we're going to be getting there. And so it's constant motivation to keep trying to get better and keep trying to improve. And at the same time, it's a reminder that we're not going to do it on our own and that we can't rely on ourselves, because that is one of the great temptations we face. That's one of the great temptations anybody faces, but particularly in a group that reacts against, you know, easy believism, Calvinism, where you basically have to, you know, mentally acknowledge the existence of God, and that's enough faith to go to heaven forever. We react against that. We have a tendency to trust ourselves rather than trusting God. You know, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I do these good things, because I go to the right church, because I worship God the right way. That's how I know I'm saved. Or do you know you're saved? Are you saved? Have you ever heard, you know, that question asked somebody in the church? Are you saved? I hope so. I mean, that's the answer you get from a lot of people. And how depressing. I mean, can you imagine the Apostle Paul ever saying, I hope so, if someone asked him if he was saved? The last thing in the world, Paul. Well, yes, I'm saved. Of course I'm saved. Well, it's because Paul didn't trust in Paul. Paul trusted in Jesus. And so we have to have this balance of realizing that we need to be holy as God is holy. We need to be perfect as God is perfect. And we need to live our lives striving toward that, while at the same time not falling back to trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in God and trusting in Jesus. And I think these commands, the commands like this, do a great job of giving us that balance. You can't take your foot off the gas pedal, so to speak, when that is the goal that is set before you. And at the same time, you can't possibly think you're going to get your salvation all on your own, by your own effort, if that is the goal that is set before you. Charlie? And there's good reason to perhaps connect this to those kinds of laws. I mean, the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers could refer, I mean, depending on who the exact audience is, could refer to anything, whether it's, you know, even paganism. But there are a variety of connections in 1 Peter back to the Exodus in various ways. And there are a couple here in this section of the text that I didn't want to get into too much detail in the sermon. I figured I could bring it up if it came up in this context. Really one at the beginning and one at the end of this. The lamb without blemish and spot. I mean, you cannot hear lamb without blemish and spot that sacrificed for your sins without thinking of the Passover lamb. And, of course, the first Passover, if in the context of the Exodus, would be what would come to mind. And then also, and this is one of those spots where I think modernizing a translation, capturing the idea rather than what the text says, can mislead us. Preparing your minds for action, the ESV that I'm reading from says, instead of girding up the loins of your mind. Well, one of the commands to the Israelites was to be ready to go, to have their loins girded up so that when the time came, they could leave, which by itself wouldn't be a strong connection, but there are enough other connections to the Exodus in this that seems to be part of what's going on there as well. So you're kind of bookended here by allusions back to the Exodus, and we'll see more of those as we go on. What else here? Yeah, Dan.
Would it be fair to say that it's God who makes you holy, but you have the responsibility to make your behavior holy?
Yes, I think that's a fair statement. I mean, what it reminds me of, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you. Is it you or is it God? Yes. There is mutual responsibility, there's mutual activity. Ultimately, God is the one who will perfect you. And Peter will say that at the end of the letter as well. God will be the one that will perfect you. God is the one who makes you holy. As a sinner, there's nothing you can do to make yourself holy. So God makes you holy. God cleanses you. God purifies you. God sanctifies you. Whatever word you want to use, God is the one that does that. But then, yes, you have the responsibility from that point forward to live a holy life. But there again, I think, is where we get into the trouble, because we think, all right, well, there's God's part, which is forgiving me, and there's my part, which is doing everything perfect. And we still wind up trusting in ourselves. the way that it's talked about very often is that you know, when you're baptized, you're forgiven and you start living and you live for a while without sinning, and then you sin and you're lost. And then when you say, I'm sorry, God, you know, forgive me of my sins, you're saved again at that point, and then you live again until you sin, and then you're lost. And it's this off and on light switch is what your salvation is the way that it's talked about a whole lot. And I don't want to minimize the significance of sin and the separating nature of sin. I don't want to minimize that at all. But what you wind up with at the end of that is a theology where basically, if you're lucky enough to die between the last time you ask for forgiveness and the next time you sin, if you're lucky enough to die in that window, you get to go to heaven. And if you're unlucky enough that you don't die in that window, then sorry, you're lost. And I don't read that in the New Testament. I understand how people can read verses and kind of come to that conclusion. That's not what I see in the New Testament. Salvation is a relationship, and relationships aren't light switches. I think there's more to it than just that. And the other problem with it is, who is ultimately responsible for your salvation if it's about how long you can go without sinning? At that point, it's back to you. You're saving yourself. Yeah, God forgives you in the interim, but if you are good enough that you haven't sinned, then you will be saved. Your salvation is about you, and you're trusting in yourself rather than trusting in God. And I think we really need to be careful because you don't want to go off to the right or to the left. And there, on the one side, you've got once saved, always saved, where it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved forever. You could completely reject God and never think about Him again, and that's perfectly fine. And then on the other side, you've got this, your salvation's about you instead of about God, and you've got to find the spot in the middle that represents, I think, a better biblical truth. I probably should have turned the microphone off for all of that so that wouldn't be recorded. All right. Well, whoever listens to this sermon and deems me a heretic for not believing in light switch salvation, I guess they can.
No, I think that's right. And that seems to be more along the lines of Roman Catholicism, that you have God's grace, absolutely necessary for your salvation, but you also have to be righteous. And you're not going to be justified until you are righteous.
Right.
And that's not what I see in the Bible at all. I think we, you know, and just my perspective on this, on John Calvin and all that, that we sometimes build a straw man and say, well, John Calvin was saying that anybody, if you think there is a God, then you're saved.
That's right.
Not what he was saying.
I don't think he said that. I think people that bear his name say that. But
not many that I've heard of. But it's an easy straw man to build and knock you down.
That's right.
But I think you're right. And I've heard it said, I think, from an elder that, you know, if there's one sin you have to repent of judgment, you're in trouble. I don't think that's what the Bible says. I mean, Corinthians were terrible. But Paul doesn't say you're all going to hell. That's when he writes a letter. He's saying, let's face this, you're not. Yeah. I'm not doing right. But he doesn't come out and say, let's pass judgment right now.
Right. Yeah, John.
I think some of all this can be helped if we come back to just how exalted are those ideals of being perfect, being holy, loving, forgiving, all those things, like God does them. If we appreciate just how far beyond ourselves those goals are, we're not going to labor under the delusion that, well, right now I'm perfectly living up to these goals. Oops, I sinned, now I'm not. Now I'll go on living perfectly. No, those are so far because we're never going to act. So we're not, if we recognize that, we're not going to see this back and forth of, oh, well, now I'm sinless, now I'm not.
Yeah. Adam, were you going to say something a second ago?
So two things I was thinking of. One is, you say, well, who do you look to say, well, saved because of Jesus. We're confident in that. And then we live, we strive day by day to set our mind on Him and choose to do right, knowing that we'll never get it perfect, but we choose to do right because we love Him and hold Him.
I think that's right. Charlie?
You want to go kind of off topic, but the Hebrew writer in love talks about living by faith. And if you look up the first, you know, several people he lists, I mean, there's all these bad things that they've done. And yet, verse 13 says, all these signs of faith. I mean, the last thing we hear about Noah is he's struck on the beach somewhere. And, or, you know, that's the impression of the kid. But yet, it seems like there's more to do with your attitude towards God and your willingness to follow Him more so than your ability to follow a checklist without any corruption. And so I do feel like there needs to be the striving to live this holy life. But I think it has more to do with what the Pharisees describe as living true to the law or living true to God.
Right. And I think a lot of it comes down to, why are you trying to live the holy life? Are you trying to live it because you think if you live the holy life, then that's going to save you because you've done such a great job? Or are you trying to live a holy life because you trust in Jesus and Jesus says you need to live this life? And so you're doing what He says because you trust Him. And those are, while it might produce the same kind of life on one level, those are two very different lives. Even if a lot of the external behavior looks the same, they're still two very different lives. And it'll be evident not only in the motivation, but in how you look at other people. I mean, you're not going to be looking at other people going, I'm better than this guy in my church, and that makes me feel good, if the motivation is different. If you're doing it because you trust Jesus rather than doing it because you think it's, you know, that's what you need to do because you're such a great person or anything else like that. And that's just, I think, one easy example of how two holy lives with different motivations could be very different and look very different. Dan?
Speaking about faith, I think that's absolutely, and it, by definition, I think, if you have faith in Jesus, you realize you can't do it yourself.
Yeah.
I mean, that's, it doesn't mean anything if you're thinking, I have faith in Jesus, but I can do it myself. Those are totally diametrically opposed. One thing that I believe I found recently that kind of shed light on it differently, that I kind of have a position that we are, our righteousness comes from God, which I still believe that. But because of Jesus lived a perfect life, and just as our sins are transposed to Him, His righteousness is given to us because of His keeping the law perfectly. That's, the Bible says that we are justified by the faith of Jesus. So it's not that He did live sinlessly, but it's His trust in God, which goes along with that the just shall live by faith. And that's our righteousness comes through Jesus that way.
I'm trying to say, figure out what I want to say and how I want to say it in relation to that. The one thing I'll say, and I'll just leave it at this, is that phrase, the faith of Jesus, is a hugely debated point. Does that mean our faith in Jesus or Jesus' faith in the Father? Both of those are legitimate interpretations of that because it's inherently ambiguous, and different people understand it different ways. So I'll just leave that there for now. But know that that phrase in particular, if you read New Testament scholarship, you're going to find lots of debates about faith of Jesus and what exactly that means and what it implies. But certainly, it's a really important phrase in Paul's thinking, as far as that goes. Stephen?
Because
think it's actually more than that, but a denarius would be a day's wage, but. Yeah, it's not just outweighed by the reward, it's outweighed by what God makes up in the difference. You're striving to be holy like God is holy. Well, you can do everything you possibly can do, and you can do it for the right motives and the right reasons, and you're going to get to a point of holiness in your life. And however much more holy you are then than you were at the beginning, I mean, if you go from here to here in holiness, understand that God's still, like, you know, 500 miles that direction. And for what God is going to make up in the difference, whether you move, you know, from here to here, here to here, here to here, God's going to make up so much more in perfecting you and you know, making you like Him when you see Him as He is, to use John's language. That's, I think, where we have to keep coming back to this idea of striving to be holy for the right reasons. Striving to be holy as a manifestation of the fact that we trust in Jesus for our salvation rather than trusting in ourselves for our salvation. Not trying to beat out other people, but just focusing on God and focusing on what God has done for us and what we should do in response. All right, well, we're a little bit past usual time. Thank you for your discussion. I think that's been a helpful way of thinking about this text a little bit more. So take out your songbooks and turn to 344. We'll sing Jesus Calls Us as we think about this call to holiness. And I don't know that there's anyone here that would need to make anything right in a public way. I definitely don't want to say that in such a way that would inhibit you if you want to. And we certainly have the opportunity. But whatever the case may be, if there's some need you have, let it be known as together we stand and sing.